So there's a psychological phenomenon known as habituation, which is the idea that you've done something or seen something so many times that it's not unique to you anymore, that you can do it without thinking, or maybe you pass it and you don't notice it anymore. A couple examples. Over the last few weeks, we've been renovating our worship space, and we're still a work in process. Does everybody look around the room? If you're here in the room, if you're watching online, we're going to give you a picture. Do you see these silver things on the wall? Do you know this is the greatest unsolved mystery in Tupelo? How many questions I've been asked, how many guesses you have. Somebody last week goes, I know the church has always said you're going to reach 20,000 unreached people. Are there 20,000 brackets? And I was like, how many do you think 20,000 is? Because that is not 20,000 brackets. Here's what these are. You see on the bottom of the walls around most of the room still, there's these pads on the wall. Do you know that those pads have been there for 22 years and you've never asked about them once? But once we paint the room white, not khaki, all of a sudden, we got to put the rest of them back up. We just hadn't put them up yet. They're sound panels. So if I sound even louder than normal, that's what it's about. I'll give you another example. Did y'all know we have a train that runs through Tupelo? Did you know that? For about 8 months in between houses, we lived in an apartment turn off of Joyner, and then immediately take a left into a cul-de-sac. There's some duplexes there. We lived there by the train. You heard me say we lived somewhere near the train. Do you see this map? My bedroom window was where the A in apartment is. When I tell you that if we had had a big fight and I wanted to take a train out of town, I could have jumped on it from the window. The first 2 months, I used to be a light sleeper. I would pop out of bed. After a couple of months in, it would come through. I'd be mid-conversation outside and wouldn't even stop because I didn't notice it anymore. You become familiar with it. You don't notice it unless it's at Crosstown at 8 a.m. I give you one more example. In 2021, my family went on a big trip out west. We ended up at Yellowstone. And the first day we're in Yellowstone, in the center of Yellowstone, there's these shops and a little post office where you can drop postcards. And we stopped, and there was an elk in the parking lot. And like safely, so that we didn't end up on a YouTube video, we took selfies with the elk. My kids were like, oh my goodness, it's an elk. 48 hours later, we're going through Yellowstone, and there's all these cars stopped. And my kids are like, oh, I wonder what it is. And we got up to it, and one of them rolled the window down and kind of looked out, and they were like, it's just dumb elk. And I'm like, 48 hours later, they had seen 400 elk in between. They were no longer fascinated. They had become so familiar that the extraordinary was now ordinary. That which was remarkable had become routine. Friends, is there a chance that where we live in this wonderful part of the region of our country, is there a chance in some of the things that matter most on planet Earth, we've fallen into the same problems that these are indeed the water in which we're swimming? Friends, my name is Will Rambo. I'm one of the pastors here at the Orchard Tupelo. And if it is your first time or your next time with us, I'm grateful that of all the things you could do on a Sunday morning, that you'd make time to be in worship with us. We're in a series called This Is Water. Last week, this week, and next Sunday, where the phrase comes from David Foster Wallace did a commencement address at a small college about 20 years ago. Where he told this short parable. They said there were older fish swims up on two younger fish. The older fish says, man, the water feels great today. And the two younger fish go, what in the world is water? And this idea that every day we are moving around in realities we may not even be making note of. And so we're wanting to call those things out, address them, and recognize them. That's what we're going to continue today. And we're going to do so in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles or a device that you read from, Mark chapter 6, Mark is the second of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you're new to maneuvering through the Bible, it's about 80% of the way done. If you didn't bring a Bible and you want to read along, raise your hand right where you're seated. You'll see some of our greeters are moving around the room. Mike, right over to your left, Mike, right there. We've got folks, they'd love to bring you a Bible. If you get one of those Bibles, page 806 on the screen, we'll get you very quickly to Mark 6. If you get one of those Bibles, you can use them during the service. You can leave in the chair when you're done. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand from, we'd love to give you this Bible, our free gift to you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is. And in view of that truth, a better understanding of who we're called to be. So this Bible would help you as you journey. Please take it with you this morning. Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6. I finished the sermon Tuesday morning, been looking at it since. I have been so excited to share it with you because of the ways it is challenging me, and I believe God wants to challenge us. Mark 6, 1 through 6. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles?" Then they scoffed, "He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters live right here among us." They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. And because of their unbelief, he can do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their unbelief. So we want to take a moment. We want to notice the details that Mark lays out for us because there's some really important facts here at play. Notice the first words. Jesus left that part of the country. Well, if we're going to be good at reading through Scripture, we're going to ask the question, what part of the country is that? I'm going to show you a map up here. So what happens in chapter 5, Jesus' ministry is centered in Capernaum. See where number 3 is right in the middle? But in chapter 5, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee to Gargaza, and now he's made his way back to Capernaum. And now it tells us that he left that part of the country, and he's made his way to Nazareth, which is on the far left-hand side where the number 1 is. So he's made his way. We're going to show you another map. So just another angle so you can see it. Capernaum, and now he's made his way to Nazareth. It's Sea of Galilee is this low spot in the northern part of the country, but he's made his way back up into the mountains where he's from. Nazareth was a small town in the first century, just a couple hundred people. It's one of those small towns where everybody knew everybody. But there's some things I did not grow up, my dad is a pastor, but I didn't grow up knowing some things about Nazareth that I've learned over the years. Did you know the word Nazareth, the name of the city Nazareth? It never appears in the Old Testament. But I think if we played a game and we're like name cities that are in the Bible, I think Nazareth cracks the top 5, definitely the top 10. But it's not even in the Old Testament. It's not even in the first 80% of the Bible. Well, it's because it didn't exist. See, what happened is the people of Israel taken off in exile. The end of the Old Testament, they're brought back from exile. They're resettling into the land. And during their exile, there was a famous prophecy. You can jot it down. You can go look it up later. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. We're going to put it on the screen for you. It says, "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root." So we're going to use our good Mississippi brains. A stump is a tree that's been cut off. David had been told that his family would reign forever, but because of the decisions of his grandsons, that tree had been cut down. But what Isaiah's prophecy is, hey, there may be a stump now, but from that stump, a shoot is going to rise up so that a new family tree is grown. So let's just a little more background, I promise, and we're going to keep going. The word for shoot in Hebrew is the word netzer, and the word for house or town is Beth. Beth. It's spelled like Beth, but we want to be a little more Hebrew when we say it, so it's Beth, Beth. And so Netzer Beth means the city of the shoot. Here's why that's important. The city didn't exist. They're given this prophecy that one day a shoot will rise up from the stump, and they go, ooh, let's be that city. Let's be the ones. When we name our new community that we've come back from exile and started, let's call ourselves the city of the shoot. That's what they put on their city limit sign, that we're going to, the house of the shoot, like that. That if they were in Mississippi, it would just be green with white around the edges, right? Corporate limit, right? And so that's what they named themselves. Nazareth. We've just made it more Englishized over the years. But that's what they named themselves. Where are you from? House of the shoot. That's where I'm from. I'm from the city of the shoot. That's where I'm from. That's where I hail from. That's where my people are from. So they named themselves that. God, by his grace, has Jesus born in Bethlehem but raised in Nazareth, in the city of the shoot, fulfilling the very thing they wanted to be true. And yet it tells us that when Jesus came back to preach, they reject him. Why? Because some things ain't changed about humanity in the last 2,000 years. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but where at the beginning of this did I tell you his ministry was based out of? Capernaum. He'd gone to the city. He'd become city-fied. You know what was true in ancient Israel that's still true in modern Mississippi? Small towns be liking themselves a lot, don't they? And they proud of, because Jesus comes back and he begins to teach and they go, who does this boy think he is? We knew him. I knew him when he didn't own an axe or a hammer. I knew him when he couldn't even cut straight lines with his dad. I knew him. And he's going to walk up in here, roll the scroll out, and try to teach me with authority. Where did he get that authority? Who told him he was a big deal? It doesn't translate perfect from Hebrew to Southern English, but if it did, it would say, when did he get so big for his britches, is what it would say. And if you're in a younger generation, the generations above you will translate that over lunch today. But that's what it's, are you with me? Pause. We make a mistake when we read scripture, when we go so fast, that we don't slow down and think about why things are unfolding as they are. Jesus shows up on the scene, and they go, look at the exact line. It says, they said, he's just Joseph and Mary's boy. We know his brothers. What's James think about his brother getting up in the pulpit and just kind of telling us the way it is? Look at the end of verse 3. This is so important. If you have your Bibles open, you can underline and write in them. If you have a digital Bible, if you borrowed one from us, write in it. They were what? Deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Deeply offended is a Greek word you know the English word for. So if you get nothing else out of a day, you learn a Greek word. So this is the Greek word. It's escandalizo. What do you think? What English word do we get from it? Scandal. Here's why that's important. Here's what adds to it. It doesn't just say they were offended like they got their feelings hurt like we do in our modern age. It says that it was scandalous to think that Joseph's boy, Mary's son, would get up at the synagogue and speak to them like they didn't know what they were doing. It became a rumor mill. They'd be like, did you hear how Jesus spoke at the synagogue Saturday? Did you hear about it? Oh, I heard. I was there. That it became this scandal, and it says, don't miss that ending. Bible's still open. Mark it in parentheses. They refuse to believe. They refuse to believe. Oh, why would we believe when it's just Jesus? Now, hold on. Before we're too hard on the people of Nazareth, is there a chance we've done that in the Deep South? Is there a chance that we have become so familiar with Jesus that it's just Jesus? Is there a chance that maybe somewhere along the way, we've had proximity to Jesus, but it's never really grown passion. We show up at the right things, but we do so with our arms crossed, our hands in our pockets, and we're just going to get through it. Or is there a passion within it? Is there a chance we have settled sometimes for being around Jesus rather than being astounded by Jesus? That we've been content to know some facts. We might be a dangerous Bible trivia team, but it's not like I'm surrendering everything in my life to him. Is there a chance that we have sometimes looked at and heard Jesus and gone, well, it's just Jesus. I've heard about him my whole life. Friends, I believe there's a similarity in the water that they were swimming in Nazareth and the water that we are swimming in Northeast Mississippi. That at times, one of the great dangers is that we have become so familiar with Jesus that we're not challenged by him. The people of Nazareth didn't reject a stranger. They rejected someone they thought they already understood. They'd already figured him out. They could explain away a few things. They knew what he was about. They've known him forever since he was a little boy running around. They've known him. But it's their familiarity that pushes them to this place that they're not open. That's why habituation or familiarity with the gospel, with Jesus, can become so deceptive. We create the illusion because we've heard about Jesus, we've been transformed by him. That because we've heard about Jesus, that we're aware, that we know, because we walked that aisle one time when we were this age, that we are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But friends, that's not always the case. We live in a part of the country where if you were to say that you believed in Jesus, people aren't shocked. As a matter of fact, if you've never traveled outside of the Southeast, you travel and you tell somebody you're from the South, there's some assumptions they make. They assume that we care about college football, because why would we not? They assume there is sweet tea on the table, as there should be, and that's why I don't order it when I get near or above Kentucky. And And they assume they're not going to be surprised if you go to another part of the country and you tell them that you believe in Jesus or go to a church. They're not shocked. It's become a part of our dynamic and about the fabric of our region. And I wonder if sometimes it's so familiar that it's not forming us anymore, that it's so comfortable that we're not challenged by it. That's what Jesus faced in Nazareth. And I think at times it's what he faces right here. Our faith has infiltrated itself into our culture. It's in our vocabulary. It's in the way we sing. It's in the way we celebrate holidays. How many of us have, even if you're new to church, man, we're so glad to have you. But if you are new to church, there is a chance you've shared this experience because we've all been to enough memorials or funerals. How many of us have sung or hummed the hymn Amazing Grace while we did not ponder how amazing his grace actually is? Is it become so familiar that it's just a detail we run through? Are we overwhelmed by the truth and the reality that the God who placed galaxies in place, who spins our earth every day, who placed us just far enough away from the sun that we don't burn up and just close enough that we don't freeze to death, that God sent his son to put on skin and bone and look more like me and you in flesh than he did his father when he's in heaven, to look like a human, to be embodied. He was a human to walk among us, to be dependent upon two teenage peasant parents who had never parented a baby before, to raise this child, for him to then teach and speak in such a way that it messed with the powers that be, and they leveraged the Roman Empire to crucify him on a Roman cross. But just when they thought they had had victory, death couldn't swallow up the goodness and the fullness of who God is. And so 3 days later, he burst out of that tomb. May the Lord forbid you and I for being so familiar with that story that it doesn't wreck us every time we think about the truth of it. Friends, we swim in a water of familiarity. We've heard it so many times that our minds finish the story sometimes before our heart can feel it. I was with a good friend the other day and we were talking through this reality. One of the biggest mistakes when somebody starts to share with you about something God is teaching them is for them to go, well, I was reading David and Goliath, and you go, yeah, I know David and Goliath. I know it already. Slingshot, some stones, head, chopped his head, I know it. God forbid we think we've ever read this enough times that we don't expect God to still speak to us when we open it. Are we so familiar that we're no longer being formed and challenged and transformed? We may have access to God, but are we experiencing his presence? Are we opening ourselves up? I mean, we can gather and say he is Lord of our life, but sometimes, friends, if we're honest, we're struggling to find 5 minutes to squeeze it in because business and work and golf and school and all that. I got all the activities, but the God of the universe knows us and has rescued us and wants to spend time with us. And we're like, I had to look at my schedule. I do get up early in the morning. I don't think it's better or worse to get up early in the morning. I don't think it's great when people try to you may be a night owl, and I don't think you are better than worse. I'm just not ever going to join you, okay? But part of what I do is my soul crumbles. I don't want to enter into an activity with my family. I don't want to enter into bread. I need time to be reminded that I'm not the sum of my productivity, or I will try to make it that way. My list won't ever be accomplished, and I have to remember that I'm not just whether or not I got all the stuff done. Friends, are we making time to remember? Because familiarity, if we keep handling eternal realities with casual hearts, that will always have a cost. It had a cost to Nazareth. And friends, I think it's had a cost to us at times. Notice how the scriptures play out for us. They had a side effect. They had waited hundreds of years. They named themselves the city of the shoot. They've been waiting for Jesus until he strolled in and they didn't like how he spoke. But look at what verse 5 says. And because, we'll put it on the screen for you. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Jesus having a bad day? Jesus not pray the right prayer? No. And I want to stop for a minute before we get in, before you email me and tell me that we preach dangerous theology. Like, stop. What that verse does not say is they just didn't have enough faith. They didn't pray hard enough. Because there are dangerous leaders who at times have manipulated people in that kind of way, where they've gone, oh, well, if the Lord didn't answer your prayer, you didn't pray hard enough. Notice what it said. They were so offended by him, they rejected him. They did not want what Jesus came to bring. God's power is not limited because you and I have doubt or fear or we've not grown yet, but our experience of his work and our lives can be limited by our unwillingness to trust him, to receive what he has to give us. I passionately believe in free will. We can tell God, no, thank you. Nazareth told Jesus, want none of what you're here to sell us. We don't want what you're here to give us. You are just Joseph's boy. You are just Jesus, and we'll use your full name if we want to. You are not going to come in here and tell us how to live. They wanted Jesus on their terms, not on his. Friends, is there a possibility that you and I have done the exact same thing? We wonder why we don't sense his presence and feel him working, but we just squeeze it in at the last possible moment, like it's an add-on option to our life. I'm not trying to make anybody feel good. Friends, I'm trying to own what I think is a problem. And I hope I'm filling in a gap for some of us where we wonder, does God just not care to answer? I wonder in my life how many times I've held on to something I needed to let go of till my knuckles were white. And been like, God, why didn't you help me with this? All the while he is trying to pry my fingers off of the very thing I keep cherishing. Anybody feel that too? Maybe it's not, maybe God is waiting to give us a gift and we refuse to turn around and receive it. Nazareth missed on everything that Jesus came to bring. And I, sometimes a thought comes to your mind in the middle of teaching, and I didn't think to say this earlier, so you'll get this now, but this is just true. You know what city in the northern part of Galilee has the smallest percentage of Christians in it? Nazareth. There's a church, one of the largest churches in the whole land, is built there to remember the message to the angel that Mary would have this baby, and nobody regularly gathers for worship in it except tour groups. Could we become so familiar that we miss him moving? I read 6 verses, but I cheated you because preachers want to set up the tension of the moment sometimes. Verse 6 doesn't end where I stop. We put these nice human divisions in so we'd have topics, and they couldn't decide where to put the end of 6, so they put it in the next story. But look at the next story. The next headline should say, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. And if you closed your Bible, don't worry, we're going to put it on the screen for you. This is what the rest of 6 says. Then Jesus went from village to village, teaching the people. When they tried to manage Jesus or domesticate Jesus or make Jesus safe, just like we can do, Jesus didn't stand at the city limits and speak, you're all going to hell next week to Nazareth. That's not what he said. He just said, a prophet's rejected in his hometown. Jesus didn't go get in his fields. Jesus wasn't insecure. He's the most secure human being who's ever lived. He didn't get in his fields. He didn't need anybody to work him through it emotionally. It just says, then Jesus went to village to village looking for other people with which to share the good news. He just kept teaching. I don't want Jesus to move beyond us because we didn't want what he wanted to give us. If you've been here your whole life or you're new to this church, just know that as one of your pastors, I don't want Jesus' power and presence to move on beyond us because we weren't open to receive what he wanted to give. There's a song we sing periodically, and newsflash, we're going to sing it in about 5 minutes. And it's written by a church we love and respect in New York City, led by a pastor that we respect named John Tyson. And the song is, "You Come Where You're Wanted." And the premise of the song is, Jesus, you come where you're wanted, and the truth is that we want you. We want your presence. We want your power. And so here's my very simple question for us to wrestle with this morning. Do you long for Jesus' presence? Not facts about who he is. I love to memorize scripture as much, but not just knowledge. But do you and I want to invite Jesus to pour out the fullness of his power and presence in our lives? I don't want him to move on. I don't want him to move on from me or from my family or from our church. I want to experience the fullness of Jesus' power as he wants to give it. Whatever he wants to give, I want to be in a posture to receive it. Do you want to receive it? Do we want him here among us? Do we want Jesus, not just what he could give us, not just the answer to our prayers? Do we want Jesus himself? Because it is possible. It is even likely in our region that we sometimes want the benefits of Jesus without the power and presence of Jesus. But let it be said of us that we were a people who longed for Jesus. That our gathering regularly wasn't habituation. It wasn't just habit. It wasn't just the way our lives did so we could go eat lunch as soon as it was over. It is because of all the things we could take in and satisfy us in this life, everything else fails next to Jesus Christ. Let it be said of us, Jesus, you are wanted here. And if you come where you're wanted, Lord, we long for you here. Let that be said of us. Because it would be a great tragedy to get the privilege of growing up in a region, living presently in the region of a country where it is so prevalent and so easy to talk about Jesus compared to so many parts of the country and world, and miss his power and presence. I text with a group of pastors in our city today and told them, this is what I'm praying for every one of our churches. May Jesus' presence be so evident that we desperately want him to work among the likes of us. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that your word challenges my sensibilities. Jesus, I confess, I would sometimes prefer things to be comfortable, but sometimes your word is uncomfortable. Lord, I pray that you would incite, that you would move, that you would aggravate any of us who have gotten so latent and comfortable. Lord, we repent. We repent. We confess that we have sometimes been so comfortable that we are not in awe of you, that you are the God of the universe, that you spin the stars and planets into place, and you know the number of hair on our head, you know our name, you know our being. Lord, my voice amplifies not because I am angry, but because I am overwhelmed that you know me. And I love our community and this city and this church and new friends and old friends. And Lord, let us not go through the motions and miss our master. We offer you this time because you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. To you, our Father, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.